1 John chapter 2. Let me pray first. Father, it's good to be in your house in the middle of a week and just settle our hearts before you and to pray that you would speak to us now through the pages of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for your love toward us. We thank you for your patience with us. We pray, God, that you would use your word to strengthen our hearts. We love you and we thank you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So when we left off several weeks ago before the Christmas break and the New Year break, we were right at chapter 2 of 1 John, right around verse 15, where John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So we mentioned last time we were together that basically what he's saying here between these verses is that the world is both tempting and temporal. That the three gates primarily that the world will try to enter your life through are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The world is constantly competing for your affection, for your attention, for your devotion. And what John says here is you cannot love both the world and God. That if you love the world and the things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. I mean, he makes it very plain here. He's a plain talker. You have to appreciate that about John because he writes with clarity and he writes very succinctly. And he basically tells us here, you can't be in love with both the world and God. You're going to love one or the other, but you can't say you love both. And that's why he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There in verse 15. So we live in the world. We function in the world. We use the world's stuff. But we don't love the world. And we don't love the things of the world. We don't belong here. We're only passing through. Don't get too comfortable. Don't fall in love with this stuff. We need to make sure that our affection and our devotion is on the Lord. And that's why he warns us. The world can be tempting. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He says, but it's not of God. Those things are of the world. And thus, he adds in verse 17, that another good reason to make sure that our devotion is with the Lord and not on the things of the world is because the world's going to pass away. The world is temporal. This is a very temporary place. Life is a very temporary experience. But eternity is with the Lord. And that's why he adds here that if the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So that's what he speaks there concerning eternal life. Our ultimate home is heaven. Our ultimate destination is with the Lord. So we're only passing through. Don't get attached to the world. Don't fall in love with the world. Make sure your attention and your devotion and your affection is on the Lord. So that's where we left off last time. And then he goes into this next section. I'll read verses 18 down through verse 23. He says, little children. And John is elderly at this point, so everybody's a little child when you're really old. So he says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he begins this section here, again, affectionately addressing his readers as little children. John is in his 90s at this point, so he sees himself as a spiritual dad, and these are like his spiritual sons and daughters. And, you know, here we are all these years later reading this as well as spiritual sons and daughters. And And he reminds us that this is the last hour. Now, John had no illusion about, you know, the imminent return of Christ. He says that he's living in the last hour. And you might read this and think, well, you know, this is first century. He was off because, you know, here we still are, you know, 21 centuries later. And if that was the last hour, what is this? This is the last minute. That's what this is. If that was the last hour, this is the last minute. What we're reading here is John basically saying that he lives with the expectancy of the imminent return of Christ. That he lives his life in such a way, and so should we, that Jesus could return at any moment, because he could. And so it's not like John, you know, has the timeline wrong. He's just saying to us, live in this constant expectancy of the imminent return of Christ. Because when you live like that, you tend to live a more holy life. You know, if you lose sight of the return of Christ and think, well, that's going to happen one day, and that doesn't really pertain to me. And who knows when he might return? It could be in our lifetime or maybe not. But nevertheless, we need to live as if he could return at any moment, because he could. Because that motivates us to holy living. And he's going to go on to say that. But he remarks here about how we're living in the last hour, and then he speaks about a familiar person related to the last hour, the last days, the imminent return of Christ, and he mentions here the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is mentioned there in verse 18 with the direct article, the Antichrist, capital A Antichrist, is coming, he says. Even now, many antichrists, small a and plural, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, it's interesting, you know, whenever we talk about end time events, you know, the last hour, the day of the Lord, inevitably, in talking about it from a biblical standpoint, we're going to mention the Antichrist. What's curious is that the Antichrist, that word, that name, that title, is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible outside of 1 John and then once in 2 John. So we refer to the Antichrist a lot, but the fact of the matter is that the only time we read that title, Antichrist, is when John writes about him, right here. Now, there are four times that he writes about the Antichrist. Or Antichrist, small a, four times here in 1 John, and then once in 2 John, and we'll see that when we get to 2 John eventually. But, you know, the Antichrist is always on our lips when we talk about end time events and the return of Christ and, you know, the world and the book of Revelation, all this stuff. But you're only going to find Antichrist mentioned right here in 1 John and once in 2 John. So just by working definition, when we talk about the Antichrist, and, you know, here we are living in a day when things are stirring in the Middle East, and you've got Iran now angry, and Iraq is involved in Iran's anger towards the U.S., and here we are, the big Satan and Israel's little Satan, or the other way around, I forget which one it is. And so, you know, our eyes are on the Middle East, and our eyes are thinking about things, and as it relates to Iran, Iraq, Russia's involvement, you know, Ezekiel 37, 38 talk about this kind of stuff. And so the Antichrist is something we've come to here in the passage, and something that relates to the end times. And I don't know if these events are related to the end times or not, but, you know, clearly we're moving toward that direction at some point. It's always safe for me to say from time to time that we're closer to the return of Christ than we were yesterday. That's always a safe thing for me to say. You know, I don't know when Christ is going to return. You know, I don't know when all of these things are going to happen, and when the Antichrist comes onto the world scene, and when you see all these armies converging as we read about in Ezekiel and Revelation. But one thing is clear: we are closer to all that than we were yesterday. And tomorrow, if I say that, I'll be even more truthful than I was today. But just by way of working definition, when we talk about the Antichrist, we're talking about a future charismatic political world leader who will be empowered by Satan to rule the world for a time until the Lord returns and overthrows him and casts him into the lake of fire. This is not some figment of our imagination. The Antichrist is a real person who will be possessed by Satan, who will rise to world dominance. There will be a ten-nation confederation that will be over the entire globe. The Bible says that at some point in the future, nations will be divided. The globe will be divided into 10 geographical regions. And among those 10 geographical regions, there will be one leader, and the other leaders will turn their power over to him. And the Bible says this is that one. This is the Antichrist. Now, again, he's only referred to as the Antichrist in 1 John and in 2 John, but he's known by different titles in other parts of the Bible. This is not an exhaustive list. I'm only going to give you a few titles for the Antichrist. But he's known as the little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. He is known as the prince that shall come in Daniel 9, 26. And he is known as the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13, 1. And by the way, the book of Revelation refers to the Antichrist again, not by the title Antichrist, but by the title beast 28 times through the book of Revelation. The Antichrist is referred to as the beast. And then also in 2 Thessalonians, he is known as the son of perdition. He's referred to as the man of sin and also the lawless one. Now, what I'd like to do is actually read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, seeing as how John spends a little moment here talking about the Antichrist. I'm going to give just a quick overview of who the Antichrist is, and I'm going to use 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as kind of the parallel passage to what we're reading here in 1 John chapter 2. So you can either turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, or you can just listen. I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 10. And this is one of the most concentrated passages of Scripture devoted to the Antichrist. But again, he's not called the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the lawless one. So here's what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first," meaning a time of rebellion, a time of people renouncing the faith, the rebellion occurring first, "and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," talking about the Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That's John said, the spirit of Antichrist, small a, already in the world. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed," the Antichrist, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So from that passage I just read, I'm going to give you five quick points about the Antichrist. This is just a very superficial overview of who the Antichrist is in terms of some of the telltale signs of how the Antichrist is going to function and work. One of the things that we read there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 is that he opposes God and exalts himself. And the book of Daniel tells us that he will enter a covenant of peace with the Jewish people for a 7-year period of time. But halfway into that 7-year period of time, he will reveal himself and demand to be worshipped. And so he opposes God and he exalts himself, and he wants to be worshipped, because this is a real person who will be possessed by Satan. It's interesting that when Paul refers to the Antichrist as the son of perdition, as the man of lawlessness, these are terms that were applied to Judas in John chapter 17, verse 12. There are only two people in Scripture that are actually possessed by Satan. Now, that isn't to say that people can't be possessed in general, because there are plenty of demons that can possess people. But specifically in Scripture, the only two people who have been or shall be possessed by Satan was Judas in the past and the Antichrist in the future. So this will be a real human being, a real person, a very charismatic political world leader who may even now be in the shadows of the world political system. May be visible on television. I don't know. But at some point, Satan possesses this individual and then operates, this person will operate in the spirit and power of Satan. And obviously, being possessed by Satan, he opposes God, he exalts himself. Another thing that Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians is that he sets himself up in God's temple to be worshipped, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this is an interesting point because ever since 70 AD, there has been no temple in Jerusalem since it was destroyed by Titus Vespasian and the Romans, which means that the temple will be rebuilt. At some point, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt on the platform there in Jerusalem alongside what is currently there, which is the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so there is room right there on the Temple Mount for the temple to be rebuilt. There are Jewish Zionists who have fashioned right now, already made, the articles of the temple, longing for the day that the temple will be rebuilt so that then they can place the articles of the temple into the temple and again implement sacrificial worship of the Lord. And so the Antichrist is going to broker a deal. And somehow it will be agreed upon that Muslims can coexist with Jews on the Temple Mount and the temple will be rebuilt. You know, this almost happened. There was almost a peace deal struck at Camp David under President Clinton with then Ehud Barak, Prime Minister of Israel, and Yasser Arafat, who was the leader of PLO. And they almost came to terms for this very thing to happen. But Yasser Arafat held out for 100% of what he wanted, even though he was given like 90% of what he wanted, and it wasn't enough, and so the deal didn't happen. But it was close. And it's not going to take much, because, you know, when there's constant friction and hostility and war and conflict, eventually people are going to settle for anything just for peace. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that eventually people get so exhausted from the conflict that they're willing to do just about anything to secure peace. And the Bible predicts that the temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount, but that the Antichrist will enter the temple proclaiming himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. Another thing that we read there in 2 Thessalonians is that he will be revealed after the rapture, because it tells us in what I just read, Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time?" And he adds, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, in that passage there in 2 Thessalonians, those pronouns "he" are capitalized because it's referring to the Lord. So it's telling us that God is restraining the revelation of the Antichrist until a particular time, obviously God's timing. But what he adds there, Paul tells us there in 2 Thessalonians, is that what is in part restraining the coming of the Antichrist, or the revelation of the Antichrist, is he, and that he there in 2 Thessalonians 2 refers to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is restraining the work of the Antichrist from coming to full revelation. The Spirit of God, however, is going to be taken from the earth at the time of the rapture. When the church is raptured, the Spirit of God goes as well. And thus, the earth is going to be absent the Spirit of God. When that restraining force is taken with the church, when the church is raptured and taken from the earth, when that happens, then the Antichrist comes into full revelation. Number four, he will also, the Bible tells us, perform counterfeit miracles and deceive people. It tells us in the passage I read there in 2 Thessalonians that the coming of the lawless one isn't according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so part of the work of the Antichrist will be counterfeit miracles, and people will be deceived, and they will think, in fact, some, that he is Messiah. And then finally, number five, the Antichrist will be overthrown and cast into the lake of fire. It tells us there in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so all of this comes to a climax of the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord returns and he brings victory to Israel and to the God of Israel, because really the Battle of Armageddon is against God and against Israel, because the God of Israel. But Jesus returns and levels all the armies that are in opposition to God, and then he casts the Antichrist into the lake of fire with Satan and the false prophets. So much to come. Antichrist, not the most cheerful topic, but nevertheless one who is, if not already on the world scene, soon to come onto the world scene. But because I believe, as Scripture teaches, that the church will be raptured before the full revelation of Antichrist, I don't believe that we'll be here to see all of his evil, but yet the Bible tells us to be aware of it. Now, let's go back here to 1 John, because he encourages us in the midst of all that talk about the Antichrist and many Antichrists, small a, plural, are already in the world. You know, the spirit of Antichrist, and we get this, right? There's opposition to Christianity around the world. There's opposition to Jesus around the world. He says, but in verse 20, look at it again, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we know everything. What he's saying is, in the context of what he's talking about, he's like, you get this, right? Because this shouldn't surprise you. And the reason is because you have an anointing. Now, circle the word anointing there in your Bibles. He's going to use it two more times before the end of the chapter. And the word anointing, I have a Jewish commentary, and in this Jewish commentary it says that literally can be translated, you have been messiahed. You have been messiahed. Because the word anointed, the anointed one, is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get our English word Messiah. The Greek equivalent is Christos, Christ. So Christ in the Greek, Christos, Mashiach, Messiah in the Hebrew, mean the same thing. It means the anointed one. And the reason it means anointed one is because literally, in the Old Testament, when kings and prophets would be raised up by God, they would be anointed with oil, with olive oil, set apart. It was God's way of setting them apart as holy unto his purposes. And so you see that in the Old Testament, kings were anointed, prophets were anointed. The one who is the ultimate anointed one is, of course, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And because we have relationship with him, thus, we have that same Spirit of God in us. So oil in the Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That's why in James chapter 5, James talks about, if anybody is sick among you, anoint them with oil. Because oil is not magical, but it is symbolic of someone. And the symbolism is of the Holy Spirit. And so what the Bible is simply saying to us is, we have an anointing in the sense that we have a relationship with Jesus, and thus the same Spirit of God that was upon him is upon and in us. The word anointing, you know, and my charismatic friends love to throw that word around like it's something, you know, that is supernaturally restricted to a select few that God has chosen to anoint. I have news for you. You've all been anointed. If you know Christ as your Savior, you've been anointed. We've made it into a fancy word that it really applies to all of us. You know, sometimes I will, and I know what people mean by this, But sometimes I'll finish a teaching, and to be honest, I can tell the difference between when I feel like, well, I felt like that really connected. And there are other times I will leave the pulpit and think, well, I just walked a dog. I mean, every pastor has felt that. I'm just admitting it to you. There are times I'm like, hey, that was pretty good. And other times I'm like, I walked a dog there today. But there are times where people will say to me, oh, pastor, oh, the anointing was really on you today. Oh, the anointing was on you today. And what I sometimes think to myself is, you mean last week you didn't see that? Because does it just come and go like that? No, I have news for you. I may not be on my A game always, neither are you. But as far as the anointing goes, it's over all of us all the time in Christ, because the Spirit of God rests on you that rested on Him. So don't make too much out of the Word. Yeah, I have the anointing. I feel the anointing. I feel the anointing. And you know what I'm talking about. In some circles of the church, like, I got the anointing. I feel the anointing. Oh, the anointing's gone. No, it doesn't work like that. All right? It's the anointing of God from the Holy One. That's why you understand these things. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist. You know, anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ is operating in the spirit of Antichrist. But verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you. Circle the word abide. He loves this word. John uses the word abide 20 times in just the epistle of 1 John. 20 times. That's more times than any other book in the New Testament. The word abide here. It is the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. We get our English word remain. It's just a simple understanding. The word abide, just remain, just, you know, be solid and steadfast and remain. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He's warning us, like, don't be deceived by the Antichrist, small a, the spirit of Antichrist in the world. But he says, here's the word anointing again, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So basically what we're saying is, you know, if you remain in Jesus, just, you know, be steadfast in your relationship with him. As you abide in him, the anointing of God's Spirit is in you and with you, and thus you understand the truth because God reveals it to you by his Spirit. And that's why he says basically there in verse 27, you don't need anyone really to teach you. I mean, all of us who have the Spirit of God can have an understanding of God's Word. I mean, it's a privilege for me to teach it, and I love doing it, and it's a calling on my life, but you know, you don't need me. I mean, you know, honestly, you can take your Bibles, you can read your Bibles, you can pray through the passage, and the Spirit of God can bring understanding to your hearts. And that's because he's given us of his Spirit to discern these things and understand these things. And thus that same anointing teaches you, he says there in verse 27, concerning all things. And it's true, and it's not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. I told you he loves that word. Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So let me just park it there before we go to chapter 3. We've got a little bit of time, but I wanted to just read out of John's Gospel, chapter 15. Because, you know, John, who wrote 1 John, also wrote the Gospel of John. And he quotes Jesus using this word abide as well. So I just wanted to read it because I think this is the reason why he's kind of fixated on the word abide. Because he heard our Lord use the word so often here in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, who remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus says, but if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And on and on. So, you know, Jesus used that word abide many times there in just that simple passage I read out of John 15. And I think, you know, John hearing that, recording it back in the gospel, also loves that word because he's emphasizing remain in Christ. You know, don't drift from him. Don't wander from him. Remain in him. Be steadfast. Stay in the Lord. Remain, meno, remain in him, abide in him. We'll get a little bit here into chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Isn't that a good verse? What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now, I know a lot of people like to throw that terminology around and say, we're all God's children. The fact of the matter is, we're all made in the image of God. We're all part of his creation. But we're not all God's children. That's a misnomer. The Bible makes it clear that you become a child of God through faith in Jesus. That's how you become a child of God. In John 1, 12 to 13, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's John 1, 12 and 13. And so what John tells us in his gospel is that the way that you become a child of God is you surrender and you accept Christ as your Savior, and then you call upon God as your Father, and then you're legitimately a child of God. Because he's about to say here in the rest of chapter 3, which we probably won't get to tonight, there's a difference between being a child of God and a child of the devil. And he's going to be very specific about it. He's going to talk about that there are real children of God and there are real children of the devil, and you either belong to God or you don't. If you belong to God, you're a child of God. But if you belong to the world and the world system and you follow the ways of the world, by default, you are children of the devil. Now, I'm not saying this. This is what John is saying to us. Very strong language. Jesus also makes similar statements. We'll talk about it more next week. But it's not this universal concept. I know it really makes us feel warm and fuzzy and visions of butterflies when we talk about, you know, the whole world, we're all God's children. Not in a strict definition, we're not. You're a child of God when you believe that God is your Father through faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died on a cross for your sins. You become a child of God by being born again. So we're all born naturally as part of God's creation. We're all created in the image and likeness of God. But to be specifically a child of God means that you have surrendered your life to him and you're born again. That's how God becomes your Father. And so he distinguishes this here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now, because we believe, we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, talking about our glorified state. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So in other words, he's giving us a glimpse into our glorified state. Because John says here, listen, we become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're born again. God is our Father. And then he gives us this glimpse about the future, and he says, and then there's going to be this time when we're glorified with him, and we shall be like him. You know, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul would write in Philippians 3:21 that God will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's what John is talking about here. He says, we don't know everything. We know in part now, but one day we're going to see the Lord. And when we see the Lord, we're going to be just like him. And we're going to have a glorified body just like Jesus has. And, you know, when you think about some of the aspects of the glorified body of Jesus in John's gospel, John chapter 20, it talks about how the disciples were meeting together when Jesus appeared to them. Suddenly the doors were locked and Jesus then appears in the room with them. So in our glorified state, we are not going to be restricted by space and matter. That's going to be a good thing. It's going to be a good day. You're going to be able to walk through a wall. You're going to be able to be transported, go from here to there. And the other thing is, it's this imperishable thing that happens with our glorified body. Jesus was still recognizable. You will still be recognizable in your glorified body in heaven. But one of the aspects that we will enjoy, because our bodies will be like his, is that it will be incorruptible, imperishable. In other words, you won't, you know, get old, you won't get sick, you won't die, because you die, you know. Here's the beauty. When you get saved, if you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. Everybody get what I mean by that? If you only experience a natural birth, you're going to die a physical death, and you're also going to be dying an eternal punishment, right? But if you are born twice, if you're born a natural birth, and then you're born again through faith in Jesus, you only experience one death, which is the natural death. And then you go to be with the Lord forever. And when we go to be with the Lord forever, we get a glorified body just like Jesus has. It will be unrestricted by space and matter. It will be incorruptible, imperishable. Jesus ate in his glorified body with his disciples. Remember, on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. So you can still eat, but you never get fat. You never have to worry about what you're eating. I mean, it's going to be a glorious day. You're going to be able to eat whatever you want, and it won't matter. Because it's just going to be eating for the pleasure of it, not for the survival. So there's a lot of aspects of the glorified body of Jesus that I'm looking forward to. And I think those of you who are looking forward to your glorified body, the more you look forward to your glorified body is because the older you get, you look more forward to your glorified body. Those of you who are still young and all buff and you go to the gym and all that stuff and, you know, you're all swole and all that stuff and people look at you and go, oh, wow, aren't you swole? Well, yeah. Well, get ready. It's all fading away. But the good news is that when you get a glorified body, you're going to look even more ripped and shredded than you do now. We're all going to be walking around in heaven, like, you know, and it won't perish and it won't fade away. Anyway, I digress and it's late. And so let's go ahead and pray. We'll pick it up there next week. Lord, thank you for this time and your word. And thank you for the reminder of the hope of heaven and our eternal reward. And though we're warned here in Scripture about the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist, even in the world today, we lift up our head, Lord, and we always look to you. And we're thankful for our eternal reward. This is not our home. We're only passing through. Help us not to fall in love with the world or the things of the world. But may we abide in Jesus, loving you, Lord, more than anything else that this world has to offer, finding our hope and our confidence resting in you, Lord. This is our hope. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, we love you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.